topic that I have been assigned is why and how I obey God's Word. Now, I'm sure that all of you realize that when we talk about obedience, that what we really mean is why and how I seek to obey God's Word. The psalmist said, "If thou, O Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, Lord, who could stand?" There's none of us who have arrived in this area of obedience, and I'm sure Bill, who will speak tomorrow, would agree that there's no one who has arrived in this matter of love. But we're all pursuing this together. And so this morning, we want to look into the Scripture together, but I have been asked to share these thoughts with you in the form of a personal testimony. And so I'd like to begin with the fact that I did not become a Christian until I was 18. Now, some of you may think, well, what's new? You know, I didn't become a Christian until I was 30 or 40 or something like that. But I did grow up in a Christian home. I heard the Bible all my life. But for various reasons, I myself did not become a Christian until I was 18. It happened to be between my freshman and sophomore years at the University of Oklahoma. When I became a Christian, the most significant change that occurred in my life was a realization that I should begin to read the Bible. Now, having grown up in a church environment and a Christian home, I had observed through the years that the people who were really spiritual giants always had their Bibles very vigorously marked, you know, with red pencils, and they were underlined and colored in and all kinds of things. And so, thinking that was a mark of spirituality, I proceeded to get myself a red pencil. And as I would read through the Bible and I would come across a verse that attracted my attention, I would underline it or color it in. This went on for 2 or 3 years. And then I began to be disturbed over something I was noticing. I would go and hear a message or be in a Sunday school class or something like that. And someone would use a verse of Scripture, and I would say to myself, man, that's a terrific verse. I wonder why I've never seen that before. So I'd turn to it in my Bible. What do you think I would find? It was underlined. And I realized that I was seeing these verses of Scripture, that God was speaking to me through His Word. I was underlining them and promptly forgetting them. Along about this time, I had graduated from the university, and I was at OU in a Navy scholarship program, and so the same night that I received my degree, I also received a commission in the Navy. And so a few months later, I met the Navigators and was in a Bible study one night, and the fellow who was leading this Bible study happened to be not a hospital corpsman, but a dental technician. And though I outranked him in the Navy, he outranked me in the Lord. And he was a fellow who really helped me. And he said to us that night, "Fellows, listen. The Bible was not given just to increase your knowledge. It was given to guide your conduct." And you know, it was as if a light suddenly turned on. And I saw a truth, a very obvious truth, that I had never seen before. Our ship was anchored out in San Diego, California Bay. And so that night, as I was riding back to the ship in the little Liberty boat, I prayed something like this: "God, beginning tonight, I want you to use the Scripture to guide my conduct." And as I prayed that, God directed me to various scriptures, like James 1:22, where God says, "Be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only." And I realized that I had simply been a hearer and a reader of the Scripture without any intention of systematically applying it. Now, it was not that I intended to be rebellious against God. I was just indifferent. Or perhaps I assumed that I would absorb Christian conduct from those around me. And you know, I think a lot of Christians today are in this boat. that we just expect to absorb the Christian lifestyle of the people around us. Psalm 119, verse 4, the psalmist says, "Thou hast commanded thy precepts to be kept diligently." This is something we're to work at. Obedience to the Word of God is not something that's just passive. It's a very active thing. We are to diligently work at keeping His commandments. Well, over the years, of course, my thinking has progressed in this. And so I'd like to share with you this morning four reasons why I obey the Word of God. And then we'll get into how I seek to do this. But first of all, four reasons why I obey the Word of God. And these are more or less in chronological order for me. Now, I'm not suggesting they will be in the same order for you. These may come all at the same time for you. But as I've grown in the Christian life, these four reasons why I obey the Word of God have come to be more and more meaningful in my life. The first reason is simply because God commands it. Now I want to just look with you at three or four verses of Scripture. The first one is Joshua 1:8, and you do not need to turn to these. I realize that it's difficult to write down references and be turning in the Scripture at the same time. If you want to, fine, but don't feel like you have to. I'm reading from the New International Version. "Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful." I want you to notice here that the objective of meditating on the Word of God is that we might be careful to do it. Here's not only this idea of doing it, but being careful to do it. God intends that we work at this. The second passage of Scripture is Matthew 7, verses 24 through 27. "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice," notice that, "puts them into practice, is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash." And as I saw this passage early in my Christian life, after I had been exposed to this idea that the Bible was given to guide our conduct, after this fellow shared this idea, I began to see this all through the Scripture. And this is one of the passages early in the game that I saw. And as I looked at this passage, I realized that there were two groups of people who had one thing in common. Both groups of people heard the Word of God. But there the commonality ended. One group put it into practice. And Jesus said they're like a house that's built on a rock. And when the storms of life come, they're able to stand and to resist the devil and to resist the storms of life. The other group heard the word also, but they did not put it into practice. And what is the result? When the storms of life come and beat against the house of that person's life, it falls. And it says it fell with a great crash. And many of you, as well as I, know Christians who have fallen with a great crash and whose lives today are in shambles because they did not put into practice the Word of God. And I did not want to be that kind of person. And I realized that in order to be the kind of person whose life is built upon a rock, I had not only to hear the Word of God, but also to obey it, to put it into practice. And then, later on, I found a passage of Scripture in Ezekiel 33. And as I look at this passage today, I say to myself, if there is a single passage of Scripture that God wrote to be expressly descriptive of evangelical Christians in the second half of the 20th century, surely it must be this passage. Ezekiel 33, verses 31 and 32. My people come to you as they usually do, and sit before you to listen to your words, but they do not put them into practice. With their mouths they express devotion, but their hearts are greedy for unjust gain. Indeed, to them you are nothing more than one who sings love songs with a beautiful voice and plays an instrument well, for they hear your words, but they do not put them into practice. And how typical it is today for us to go and sit and listen to the Word of God. And if a great Bible teacher comes to town, we flock to hear him. And we leave and we say, my, wasn't that a wonderful message? My, how he can open the Scripture. But we do not put it into practice. This is characteristic of 20th century evangelical Christians. And God spoke to me that it's not enough just to consent to the Word of God. It's not enough to just say, yes, that's right. It's not enough to say, yes, that's something I ought to do. I've got to put it into practice. And this takes effort. This takes planning. And we're going to talk about that in a few minutes. But the point I want you to get here is that God has commanded us to put his word into practice. This is not an option. God has commanded us to obey it. Now, that may rub us the wrong way. We don't like to be told we have to do something. I'm reminded of the story of a young man who had resolved that he was going to clean out the basement at home. And, you know, as a teenager, this is quite a feat, you know, to get a teenage young man to resolve to clean out the basement. But it just so happened that just before he was ready to execute this noble resolution, that his father got the same idea, and his father said to him one morning at breakfast, Bill, today I want you to clean out the basement. And all of a sudden, he lost his desire. Why? Because we don't like to be told that we have to do something. And so we sort of instinctively, I think, have a negative reaction when I come on and say the first reason why I obey the Word of God is because God commands it. You know, you won't say, well, why don't you talk about God loves me? Well, I'm going to. But first of all, he commands it. And his sovereign God, as Lord of this universe, of this earth, as Lord of your life, as your Redeemer and Savior, he has the right and the authority to command you and me to obey his word. But consider this. The scripture, in fact, Romans 7:12 to be specific, Paul says his commandments are holy and righteous and good. God's commandments are perfect. They're holy, they're righteous, they're good. I want to ask you today, and you think about this in your own mind, just quickly think through the various commandments of God, like the Ten Commandments, the Sermon on the Mount, Paul's fruit of the Spirit, and so forth. Is there any one of God's commandments you would like to change? Think of the Ten Commandments with all of their thou shalt nots. Are there any one of them you'd want to change? Let's just look for a moment at Galatians chapter 5. I want you to turn in your Bibles this time. Galatians chapter 5. Verses 19 through 23. I'll wait till I hear the pages stop rustling and then we'll begin to read. Okay, Galatians 5:19. The acts of the sinful nature or the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, God is against all of these things. Now I want to ask you this morning, look at that list. Are there any items on that list that you wish God were for? Okay, let's continue. Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit, in other words, the things that God is for, the things that God promotes, are these: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. God is not against these. Now, are there any of these things you wish God were against? Oh, friends, I want to tell you today, God is perfect. And His law is perfect. And when He says that we're to do it, that when we're to put it into practice, it's for our good. It is because He loves us. The second reason, then, why I obey the Word of God is because God loves me. Now, there was a period in my Christian life in which my concept of God's love ran something like this. John 3:16, which I learned as a first grader or kindergartner somewhere, back in Sunday school, says, God so loved the world. We all know that. And so my concept of God's love was something like this. God loves the world, I'm part of the world, therefore God loves me. And in my concept, what I'm getting at is that I was part of the great big glob of humanity that God loves. In January 1960, I was on my way to Holland, as Bill mentioned. I'd gone to San Diego to see some old friends before going over, and I was sitting in the basement of the San Diego Nav home. In those days, we didn't have carpet in the basements. We had coal tile. I was sitting there having a quiet time that morning, and I'm not sure how the train of thoughts began, but they started running something like this. Jerry, how many people are in the city of San Diego? Well, at that time, it was about 600,000. Jerry, how many of these people do you think are Christians? Well, having lived in San Diego before, I was fairly well familiar with the evangelical Bible-teaching churches there. And so I just did sort of a rough, quick mental calculation and came up with a ballpark figure of 60,000, 10%. Well, Jerry, you're one of that 60,000. You're one of the 10%. Why? And you know, as I began to think back on my life, I realized that when I was 18, I was not seeking God. God was chasing me. And that morning, I realized in a way that I'd never seen before that God loves Jerry Bridges. Sure, God loves the world. I'm grateful. And I preach this. And it, you know, I can go out and I can evangelize anybody because God loves the world. But God loves me as an individual. He sought me out. He pursued me. He pushed me into a corner where I had no choice but to open my heart to Jesus. And that morning, the Lord brought to my mind Romans 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now, I had known that verse for several years, but that morning, I got down on my knees on that cold, hard tile basement floor, and I said, Lord, I've never seen Romans 12:1 like I see it this morning. And in the light of your mercy, and in the light of your love for me, I give you my life. Now, the practical outworking of that was if my obedience increased a notch or two. You see, there is now an additional motivation. God loves me. I think of Joseph. Over in the 39th chapter of Joseph, Genesis, you remember how he had been sold into slavery and had become a slave in Potiphar's house. And because God was with him, he had risen to where he was in charge of all of Potiphar's house. And Potiphar never even looked at his checkbook balance. Everything he had turned over to Joseph. But Potiphar's wife looked at Joseph and saw that he was handsome and attractive, and she began to lust after him, and she tried to seduce him. And he turned to her and he said, "There's none greater in this house than I. My master has not withheld anything from me but you. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? How could I break my master's confidence in me and sin against God and do this wicked thing?" And this should be a similar motivation for us. We say, when God has loved me, when God not only sent his Son to die for me, but when he sent his Holy Spirit to pursue me and to open the eyes of my understanding so that I would understand the gospel and believe, how then could I turn against him and sin and do that which is wicked in his sight? The third reason why I seek to obey the Word of God is because I love him. And John 14:21 says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me." That's just the first part of the verse, but that suits our purposes. And I saw one day that obedience is a proof of my love to God. If I say I love him, my obedience is the proof of it. Jesus said to the disciples in Luke 6:46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things I tell you?" We may address him as Lord, but if we do not obey him, those words are meaningless. And we may say, "Lord, I love you." But if we do not obey him, those words are empty. After I say goodnight to my wife, I like to spend those last few waking minutes just talking with the Lord. And some nights I've just said, "Lord, you know, you've been so good to me. And Lord, I really love you." But you know, some nights the answer has come back, silently and yet almost in a booming voice, "Do you really? Lord, I love you. Do you really? Jerry, if you really loved me, there would not have been so much disobedience in your life today." He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. The fourth reason is because God is worthy of my obedience. Revelation 4:11. Those angelic beings that are around the throne sing this song, says they lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." God, you are worthy to receive glory and honor and power because you are our Creator. And you created all things by your will and for your pleasure. And then this morning, as I was driving out to the Glen, I was reviewing some verses, happened to be reviewing in the book of Revelation, and I came to this verse in the 12th chapter. Verse 12, in the fifth chapter, verse 12, in a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Jesus Christ is worthy of all of these things. To receive honor and glory and blessing and power, just as the Father's honor is worthy to receive these things. Now, when I am disobedient, when I fail to obey God, I am dishonoring Him. I am detracting from His glory. I am saying to God, I'm despising your authority. I'm saying no to your will for me. I'm going to grieve the Holy Spirit. Because we do all of these things when we are disobedient, when we do not put into practice the Word of God. And oh, friends, this morning, I wish I could communicate to you how I really feel about this fourth reason. But oh, God is worthy. He's worthy of my utmost obedience. There's a book by Oswald Chambers, "My Utmost for His Highest." Because God is high and mighty, He deserves my utmost in my obedience, my worship, my service, my love. You and I both know, we might as well be honest with ourselves, that there are some sins that we just sort of like. You know, we like to indulge in self-pity. Or we like to have a little lust now and then. Or we like to indulge the body beyond what we should. Or we like to gossip. You know, you make out your own list. But there's some things that we like to do. And we have to work at saying no. As Titus 2:12 says, to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. And it's hard to say no to these things that we like to do. But I'll tell you, when you stop and you think about God is worthy, it makes it easy, it gives you the motivation, it gives you the impetus to say no to that sin that we like, that fleeting pleasure of sin. Because God is infinitely worthy of our utmost obedience. Now, how do we do this? Well, it begins with the Word of God. Obedience begins with the Word of God. John 14:21, the verse that we were thinking about just a few minutes ago, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me." We cannot keep the Word of God, we cannot obey it unless we know it, unless we have it. And so obedience begins with the Word of God. Joshua 1:8, "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that's written therein." The whole purpose of having it and meditating in it is that we may do, but we've got to have it, we've got to meditate on it before we can do it. James 1:25. It says this, "But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does." Now, I know that Leroy spoke to you yesterday on how to appropriate the Word of God. But however we appropriate the Word of God, whether it's hearing or reading or studying or memorizing, we're to do it intently. The Scripture says, "Not for whoso looks intently into the law of God." Now I'd like to, with another passage of Scripture, describe for you what the Bible means when it talks about looking intently into the law of God. And so if you'll turn to Proverbs chapter 2. Proverbs chapter 2 will begin with the first verse. It says here, "My son, if you accept my words and store up my commandments within you, turning your ear to wisdom and applying your heart to understanding. And if you call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding, and if you look for it as for silver and search for it as for hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. And there's some other results, but we're going to get to those in a moment. Now let's go back and look again at verse 1. My son, if you accept my words. The first thing we have to do when we look intently into the Word of God is to accept what God has to say, to have a teachable spirit. Now you may think you accept what God has to say, but the fact is all of us look at the Scripture with our particular biases. And we see those things which apply to Joe over here, and we don't see those things which apply to us. Or the things at which we feel that we are obedient in, we see those things and we say, Amen, preach on, brother. But when we come to something in which we're disobedient, something in which we need to work on, we tend to slide over that. And so the very first thing, we have to have a teachable spirit. We have to accept every verse, every word. The second thing, it says, to store up my commands. Now, I'm going to talk more about that in just a moment, so I want to pass over that now. But then to verse 2, turning your ear to wisdom and applying your heart to understanding. Notice here the attitude of diligence, of hard work. Hearing the Word of God, reading the Word of God, studying the Word of God intently is never a matter of ease and luxury. It is always hard work. When you go and sit and listen to the sermon in your church, if you're going to come away with anything from that sermon, you're going to have to give attention and not think about the roast in the oven or what I'm going to do this afternoon and so forth. Let's skip verse 3 for the moment and down to verse 4 because it ties in with verse 2. If you look for it as for silver and search for it as for hidden treasure. Now, what comes across to you when you see those words? Searching for it as for hidden treasure. Is it not the attitude of diligence? And the psalmist has said in the 19th psalm that the word of God is more precious than gold. And if I could tell you today that here on Glen Eyrie, someplace, there is a vein of gold, and I would give you some clues, you would be out there searching diligently for it. Well, I'm here to tell you, there is a vein of gold right here. The psalmist says it's more precious than gold. And then verse 3. Diligence alone doesn't hack it. And so if you call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding, oh God, open to me your word. Lord, teach me your word. Instruct me in your will for my life. Lord, bring to my attention those things in my life that are displeasing to you. Now, what are the results? Well, verse 5, you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. Then I want to drop down to verse 9 through 12. Then you will understand what is right and just and fair. Now, if you want to know what the rules for the game of life are, you study the Scripture, and then you will understand what is right and just and fair, from God's perspective, of course. For wisdom will enter your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Notice this. Discretion will protect you and understanding will guard you. Protect you and guard you from what? From sin. From temptation. Where do you get this discretion and understanding? You get it from the Bible. As you open your mind and as you apply yourself diligently and as you call for understanding. Discretion will protect you and understanding will guard you. Wisdom will save you from the ways of wicked men, from men whose words are perverse. We have to get into the Word. We have to open our hearts and our minds to it. We have to pray over it. There's where obedience begins. Now, the second thing that will help us, you notice that I skipped over the second half of verse 1. The writer here says, and store up my commands within you. Now, probably most of you know Psalm 119:11. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Now that I've said it, how many of you know that? Almost all of you. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Now the word hid there is the same verb that's translated here, store up. Proverbs chapter 7, verse 1. My son, keep my words and store up my commands within you. The same verb again. Now what it means, it's like a squirrel, you know, who goes out and he gathers the acorns and, you know, we say he squirrels them away. We talk about a person who's a pack rat, you know, and we say he's squirreling things away. Well, what is the squirrel doing? He's storing up against winter coming. He knows that the time is coming when food is, when those acorns are going to be scarce. They're not going to be around. Some other squirrel's gotten them. So he stores them up against a day of need. And this is what we do when we memorize the scripture. We're storing it up in our mind, in our heart, against the time when we need that verse to fight temptation. And time and time and time and time again, throughout my Christian life, God has brought to mind at the critical moment a verse of scripture to guard me and to keep me from that temptation. And he'll do this for you if you memorize it. But now that takes effort. It takes some planning. It takes carrying this little packet of verses around in your pocket or your purse. And every time you have a spare moment, you're out reviewing those verses. And then the next thing we have to do is meditate on it. Joshua 1:8, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do. Now the word meditate means to reflect on, to think about. It's not enough that I take my scripture verses and I just go through them and I mechanically review them. And I have to confess, there are times when I've done this. And I still am guilty of it. You know, I'm reviewing verses and maybe I've gotten through a half a dozen of these. And I stop and ask myself, now what have I just reviewed? And I can't think of a single thing I've just reviewed. You know, it's like a typist. A typist can look at copy or her shorthand or whatever, and she can sit there and type, and when she gets through, she can't tell you a single word she typed because it's all mechanical. It goes right through the eye, the brain, out the fingertips, and under that typewriter page. And this, by the way, as I understand it, is the way it's supposed to be for a good typist, but not for scripture memory. We're to meditate. Now, you may meditate more or less on a given verse, but as you're reviewing your verses today, you ask God, God, give me at least one verse that I can meditate on today that will meet a need in my life. Lord, you know all of the temptations that I'm going to encounter today. What is God saying to me from that verse? But this is still not enough. You know, we can diligently get into the Word. We can memorize it. We can meditate on it. We can do all of these things, but we still haven't reached the objective. The objective is to do it, to obey it, to put it into practice. And so we have to apply it. Here again, we Christians often make the mistake of thinking that because we agree to the Bible, we agree to the Word of God, that we are obeying it. But Psalm 119:4, which I gave you beginning of our time together this morning, "Thou hast commanded thy precepts to be kept diligently," implies that this is something we have to work at. We have to conscientiously, deliberately work at obeying the Word of God. Now let me give you a little simple formula, a biblical formula for applying the Bible. It's found in 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for four things. The first one is doctrine or teaching, instruction. The word doctrine there simply means the teaching of the doctors back in the New Testament era. And so the first thing the Bible is good for is for teaching us. There's where we're getting into it. Diligently inquiring. Well then, as God teaches us what His will is for our lives, the second thing is that it's good for reproof. All Scripture is good for teaching, for reproof, or as one translation says, for rebuke, which is a little stronger word. What does it mean there? It simply means the Holy Spirit using the Scripture to put the finger of God upon something in our life that's wrong. Some place in our life where we are disobedient. And God reproves us for this. Now there's where the teaching of the Scripture is brought down to the nitty-gritty of our daily lives. We say, "Yes, Lord," for example, "you know, my eye just happens to fall on this passage and I have I'm not trying to grind any particular axe here, but my Bible is open to Proverbs 2, where we've been looking at, and it falls across the page here, to Proverbs 3, 9, and 10. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your crops. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing, and your vats will brim over with new wine." Well, this is God is teaching us here that as we honor Him with our material things, as we give to Him, that He will bless us. That's the teaching. Okay, where does the reproof come in? And God says, "Jerry," just take an illustration. God says, "Jerry, yeah, you've been giving from your monthly income, but you know you've got a little savings account down there at Majestic Savings and Loan, and last year it earned a little interest. Did you give any of that?" "Well, Lord, you know, I never even thought about that." But, Jerry, it says, "Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all of your crops. Not only that which you earn from the navigators, but that which you earn down at Majestic Savings and Loan." And so God is reproving me. I didn't plan to use this illustration. As I say, my eye just fell on this passage, and I'm just trying to make it show you what I mean by applying the Scripture. Okay, the third thing, it says that it's good for correction. Now, it's not enough that I say, "You know, Lord, I'm sorry. I never thought about that $100 of interest that I earned down at Majestic Savings last year. Well, Lord, thanks for reminding me of it." Is that enough? What does God want me to do? He wants me to go down and draw out some of that interest that savings account earned and give it to Him someplace in the Lord's work. That is correction, taking the corrective step. And then it says, it's good for training. And the word training there means parental discipline. And the idea there, you know, I say to my boy, and I tell you, I've got the most delightful 11-year-old son that you could ever meet. But he's not perfect. And one of his faults is that when he sits down to the table, well, he learned from his older cousin that boys are supposed to eat like horses. You know, that all boys have hollow legs. And so he's trying to prove this. And so he sits down at the table, you know, Please don't. We're not being taped this morning, are we, Jim? Jim didn't answer. And so, what do I have to do? Over and over and over again, I have to say, Dan, slow down. Dan, slow down. And when we have guests, I nudge him under the table with my foot. And I say, Dan, slow down. This is what God does to us. Parental discipline. Over and over and over again until we get it. Thank God he does that. Now, one last thought. We do not do this in our own strength. We must depend upon the power of God. But Philippians 2, 12 and 13, Paul said to the Philippians, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And the idea there of work out is obeying the word. If you look at Philippians 2, 12, he says, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now in my absence, work out your own salvation. The working out of salvation is synonymous with obeying the word. So you obey the word with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. As you work at this, as you resolve to take action on this particular area that God has reproved you about, and as you do this in dependence upon the Holy Spirit, you will find that he comes to your assistance, not only to your assistance, he empowers you, he does it. But he wants you to make the decision to begin. Shall we pray? Loving Father, thank you for your word. And once again, Lord, there's not a single jot or tittle in it that we would change any place. We thank you for your commandments that are holy and righteous and good. And we just pray that your Holy Spirit will speak to us today and in the days to come, that we might be more obedient to you. We pray this in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.